Well, last week I confessed that I find the Bible's genealogies repetitive and tedious to read, and the story of the fall kind of depressing. But lo and behold, when I actually follow the purposes of God in the genealogy, and if I look carefully at what's going on in the fall, I find out that God's grace is being revealed in a progressive plan, which he actually reveals from genealogy to genealogy. The story of Cain and Abel and Cain's descendants do indeed descend into an astounding and arrogance and a presumption of God's grace. We looked at that last week. That's C in the chiasm, the overall chiasm of chapters 1 to 12. But that in D, God starts a new line, a third son, whom we almost forget. Cain and Abel rolls off our lips as the sons of Adam and Eve. Seth, we have to think a little bit. Why do we forget Seth and only remember Cain and Abel when it's through Seth that our story is going to progress and grace is further revealed? We are sons and daughters of Seth. So as I confessed annoyance with the genealogies and depression over the fall last week, I'll kind of confess that I sometimes find the flood story, which we're looking at, a bit long and repetitive and kind of detailed. And of course it deals with the unpleasant subject of judgment. So maybe if I look carefully at what's being said, I will again find the grace of God at work. The length of the story is indeed a mark of its importance. It spans four chapters, larger than any other story told so far in chapters 1 to 12. And it's nestled in between these two tenfold genealogies, which are becoming more and more significant as we realize that they map out the progress of the book of Genesis. The flood story itself is also told in chiastic form. It fits into the overall chapters 1 through 12 just like a beautifully interlocking piece of a puzzle. In fact, the flood story is written as a double chiasm. First of all, according to its content and the words that are given, with this turning point, God remembered Noah in chapter 8, verse 1, but also following a chronological structure with the same central turning point. And those repetitive phrases, like 40 days here and 150 days there, that I had found so annoying in my early readings, are really a display of the balanced symmetry of time. And it also fits perfectly with the content of the center turning point, God remembered Noah. 7 days in the ark, followed by 40 days of rainfall, 150 days before God remembered Noah, then 150, then 40 days waiting in the ark, 7 days waiting in the ark, and then just kind of tacked on and as a nice PS to complete everything, the 7 days waiting for the dove that doesn't return. These accounts have been deliberately written, and this structure has been given to us to point out that the stories are not a hodgepodge of various sources thrown together. And regarding my unease with the theory or the thorny subject of judgment, we will see that the work of judgment is not a matter of destruction, but rather of salvation and restoration. Judgment is a grace from God that shows his purpose to arrest the progress of evil and save humans who are created in his image. He will not let us go. Last week we witnessed the rapid decline in the line of Cain. From Cain, who murdered his brother, and by the seventh generation after Cain, grossly turns the grace of God that had been shown to Cain by God to protect him, and turning it into a demand that he be entitled to a 70-fold right license to kill. We'll see that God will deal with that progressive aggression in today's passage. The word toledot, which shows this progression, or these genealogical progressions, is not used in the line of Cain, because Cain's line does not further the purposes of God, or doesn't move his final plan forward. But rather, the Toledot of Adam is through Seth. The next one. Our ancestor. We are not descended from Cain. Indeed, the biblical story is that none of humanity are descendants of Cain. We are in a line containing the hope of one who, in the seventh generation, like Enoch, walked with God and was no more, life after life, and ends with this second Lamech, who instead of being a murderer is somebody who names his son Noah, comfort, because there'll be a hope that God is doing something new. And indeed, not only that hope, but a line about the curse against the ground that had been uttered before is going to lessen. Chapter 6 relates alternating paragraphs about human depravity and God's response. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "This my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, there are some puzzling phrases in these paragraphs. Or did you notice any? The sons of God took the daughters of Adam, or daughters of man, and then these Nephilim, who are the Nephilim? Phrases and words that always seem to bring up questions in my mind, and also I notice that Bible studies also bring these questions up. Who are these people anyway? And we kind of go in a circle and we get some Bible notes out, and at the end we don't feel like we've resolved it at all. Well, first, it shouldn't surprise us that we don't understand who these people are, because they are no more. The flood has done its work of wiping them out. According to the biblical story and the way it's run out, these people don't exist. Whatever they were, they're going to be wiped out in the flood. It shouldn't be surprising that we're unacquainted or puzzled by them. But more importantly, there is a main point in these paragraphs that's being made, and we miss, because of our speculations about who the Nephilim are and who the sons of God are, we miss the important thing that is being said about human depravity and God's response. We may not understand who the sons of God are, but we can certainly understand the phrase, "they took wives as they chose," a sign of men's domination over women. Lamech's domination over his wives that we saw in his song last week, now becoming an epidemic of freewheeling abduction of women. The Bible is not sanctioning this, but rather exposing it as a sign of human depravity. Thousands of years ago, God's response, the reduction of years, it's a remedy. This is not a punishment, but rather just plain good sense. The fewer years a sinful man lives, the fewer sins he's going to commit. I read a blog from a friend who wrote about a prayer that she made, which went like this: "I thank you, God, that I haven't harmed anyone with my words today. I've not acted on any impulses to scorn anyone, or stolen, or lied, or been unfaithful today. Thank you. But pretty soon I'm going to be getting out of bed. And I have the rest of the day in front of me, and I'm going to need your help." The humorous inference here being that given enough time, our sins will multiply. A shorter life means less sin and means the world will last longer compared to the 900 years that you heard in the previous genealogy. And after all, we really can't complain about a 120-year lifespan, right? The mighty men mentioned in the end of this section is, even though there's a presence of mighty men after the fall, namely Nimrod, who will show up in the next genealogy, is not necessarily a positive. It shows that sin is still going to continue. He's a mighty man before God, or actually it might mean against God, and he was the founder of the city of Babylon, which is going to be notorious in biblical history. God's response. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, or continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So first of all, what emotion does the wickedness of human behavior bring to God? Anger? Grief. No, grief. I don't deny that there is wrath and anger present in the biblical narratives, but here it is grief. In this story of the greatest act of judgment so far, a destruction so terrible, the flood, that God later promises that he will never be duplicated, it's grief that strikes the heart of God. In the commentary that Anwar wrote that I was translating, he marvels that at this verse we can see we're allowed to look into the heart of God. Grief and sorrow are the emotions prompted in grief and sorrow. Prompted in his heart, and it's grief and sorrow which are prompted not by anger. Grief and sorrow are prompted by compassion. Grief and anger is not the unfallen response. And we, being made in God's image, can understand that our reaction to wickedness needs to likewise reflect that of the Creator. Grief, not anger. We're a little bit confused about the word regret, or sometimes it's even translated repent, to which I would say, you know, answer this, well, why did you create humans in the first place if you had a regret about it? You can notice that my knowledge of good and evil prompts me to give advice to God on how he should have done things. Well, God bringing about judgment on wickedness will really save humanity. This reflects God's earliest words about the serpent, that he will be crushed, his head will be crushed. The actions that follow the words, I will blot out, okay, next slide, is God's remedy to blot out wickedness, not humanity, for he's actually going to save humanity, even through a human being, Noah. I hope you can see the parallels between Noah and Jesus Christ, a human who saves humanity. At this point, in the very midst of his description of humanity's wickedness, we have a brief but powerful introduction to this human, Noah. And we'll return here in a bit later, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We'll look at the phrase that follows that in a moment. Back to the final statement of human depravity in verse 11, chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. Three times the repeated word corrupt. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. He lets Noah in on what he's going to do. I'm going to stick my neck out here and say that I think that God is speaking of a human depravity here that we have not seen. I've often quoted this passage as a description of humanity, of applying to us and what we're like. But as I stand back and look at the story in the context of all the biblical literature, I believe that we're being told that this is an unprecedented decline in human behavior, and it's recording an age far worse than ours. And God, by acting in this early history, is saving humanity from a rapid plummet. Just witness what happened between Cain and Lamech. He's doing this to show his mercy towards us as humans and his commitment to us. His act of judgment will be successful. It will arrest human wickedness and allow humanity to thrive for thousands of years, and something that we are able to enjoy. The story is telling us of a progression of a terrible evil, Cain's line, that God is going to end by his judgment, and that judgment will save the human race. His blot out does not blot out humans or humanity. On the contrary, using a human being, God is going to save humanity. So now we get to this description of Noah. It's remarkable. Next slide. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First of all, this is a toledot. It's got the word there. These are the generations of Noah. It's a little bit strange for a genealogy because it only mentions one family, Noah and his three sons. Later on, Noah and his wife and his wives and the three sons and their wives. So this toledot is just talking about one family, which is highlighting the point that now this is going to be a new beginning. And the phrase, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Found favor. It's a Hebrew word which is very significant in the Old Testament. A simple word, chen. It means grace and loving kindness. When the RSV went to translate it, they had to think up a new word, loving kindness, because it just combines this love with a kindness. It's a word that is used 14 times in the book of Genesis. Another one of those coincidences, just happens to be 2 times 7. It's the first use of the word in Genesis. This has not been said about anybody else so far. And its next usage will be in Genesis 18, when three people, men, angels, someone representing God, visit Abraham and say that he's found favor in the eyes of God. The second thing, word that's used about Noah, he was a righteous man, tzaddik. It's used 10 times in the book of Genesis, another very significant number. We just saw there's a tenfold genealogy on either side of this account of the flood. And it's used here for the first time about Noah. Some of these words are just great connections with the Muslim world because Arabic and Hebrew are so closely related. And tzaddik is a word that's very common, or the name tzaddiki means righteous, and it's a name that many Muslims take. But its next usage, again, will be for Abraham in 1823 when he's pleading on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says if there's 10... You know, if there's 50 righteous people in this city, will you spare it? And then 40, and you know the story perhaps. And then later on, of course, Abraham is going to have a faith which will credit him, be credited to him as righteousness. The next word, blameless, or perfect as it's translated in the King James. This word is very economically used, only twice in the book of Genesis, and it's used here of Noah. Used here, and then used for the first time here, and then sure enough, the second time, it's used of Abraham, again, in chapter 17, verse 1, when he's told to be perfect, be blameless. In Exodus, it becomes to mean a lamb that is sacrificed, which is perfect or without blemish. Three words used of Noah for the first time in Genesis, heralding something very dramatic about to happen. A new age, a new type of people. And then, of course, there's the final one, which is just has to bring a smile to your lips. We have heard that one before. It's Enoch, his ancestor, his great-grandfather, I guess, who just walked with God. It's a beautiful expression. I think it's a good one for using instead of us talking to the world and talking about them believing in Jesus and having faith in Jesus. Those are biblical phrases, but there's something just about the practicality of saying walking with God, which is beautifully expressed in that. An image, isn't there? That's Noah. And whether or not it was overwhelming characteristics of Noah or just God's favor upon Noah that he was chosen, I hesitate to make heroes of Bible characters because they often fall from their pedestals at some point in the narratives, which the point being that it's not people among us, men and women among us, who are the heroes. God is the hero of the story of the Bible, and he chooses us in spite of us. But Noah does rank high. I was just reading Ezekiel this past week, and when God brings up three people in history who have, if they lived in a certain city, God would spare the city on behalf of those three people. The three people are Noah, Daniel, and Job. Well, the chronological chiasm points to this center that we've been talking about. God remembered Noah. It's at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now, God remembered Noah now means that God remembers the human race and all the animals. Remembers in the sense of he is mindful of us. And it's all wrapped up in Noah and who's there in the ark. God will save the animals. And they will be in heaven in a new and glorified form, as we read about in Isaiah. God has remembered, meaning he has not turned his back on humanity, or hasn't started over and changed the plan. Even amidst the worst wickedness of human wickedness, even the worst examples of human wickedness. We have the theme of judgment on wickedness, and yet humanity is saved by it. Salvation and judgment happen simultaneously in the flood. Judgment is inextricably linked to salvation. And that principle is going to hold all through the Bible. The foundation is being laid for it. And then when you read this flood story, it's not the story of people screaming and crying as they drowned in the waves. No, we kind of may perhaps draw pictures or write poetry about that, but that's not how God writes the story. It's all about the ark, the building of the ark, and how big it is, and how it saves, and how everybody's to go inside and be rescued. It's a story about the ark as a means of rescue. The word ark is going to reappear as it's the same word used of Moses' basket when he's saved by being put in the bulrushes. And just like in that story, so in this story, the ark is covered with pitch, bitumen, in order to keep it afloat. This covering is a significant word that kind of evolves in its meaning from covering something to protect it from sinking, I guess. And eventually it's also going to mean to expiate or to condone or to placate or to cancel, to appease, to forgive. Kafara. This is another great link in Islam. A kafara qurbani is the sacrifice that covers you, saves you, forgives you. These bits and pieces, these details that I was annoyed about in the story have their implications as the Bible story progresses. Anwar points out in his commentary, probably others have noticed it too, that this is the only boat, at least that I know of, that has no rudder or sail. It's going to be piloted by God himself, not going to be propelled anywhere. God is in charge, even of the door. God opens and closes the door from outside. Both in the reality of this story and in the poetical use of how it's told, this account shouts of rescue, of salvation. While in the background, the story, not in the foreground, simultaneously is speaking of the end of wickedness, the destruction of wickedness by the gracious hand of God. But there's now a third theme, recreation. That central turning point, chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The phrase, God made a wind blow over the earth. Where have you heard that before? In the introduction to Genesis 1, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And kind of back there, we're scratching our heads and thinking, well, what's that in there for? And God, in his foreknowledge, knows why it's there. This word can't help but remind you of the creation story in chapter 1. The introductory words at creation. Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And that's just what God wants to remind you of now. As you've gone through the deluge, chapter 7, and it gives way to the language of creation in chapter 8, the turning point, chapter 8, verse 1, the turning point of the story. Actually, the turning point of the whole of Genesis 1 through 12. In verse 15 of chapter 8, God says, And then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. We've moved from a couple, Adam and Eve, to a family. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, and all flesh and birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. All words that echo chapter 1 of Genesis. Because creation is being recreated. In chapter 1, you had the waters were separated, the waters that had been separated, and boundaries were set. In chapter 7, during the flood, the water boundaries are broken and the waters are rejoined. In chapter 8, the boundaries reemerge, the boundaries of water. In chapter 1, you had the dry land emerging, appears. The dry land appeared, it says. In chapter 7, the dry land disappears as the waters come down. And then in chapter 8, the dry land reemerges in verses 5 to 14. In chapter 1, the creation of plants. In chapter 7, the depths of the water cover the plants. In chapter 8, the reappearance of plants. In chapter 1, the creation of animals and humans. In chapter 7, the destruction of animals and humans in the flood. And in chapter 8, the reappearance of animals and humans as they emerge from the saving ark. recreation. God starts over, not because he got it wrong, but because the story of simultaneous judgment and salvation is a foundational theme in the rest of the Bible. The Passover is the salvation story for the Jews. It's a story of destruction, the firstborn for Israel's enemies, and a story of salvation for them as they're saved by the blood of a lamb. The Red Sea, once again, simultaneous judgment on Pharaoh's armies as he changes his mind and goes off to re-enslave Israel, and Israel, who crosses over, saved. The Babylonian captivity is the next great story of judgment and salvation happening simultaneously in a 70-year period, but a judgment on even Israel and the wickedness that has taken place in Israel and Judah, but then in the midst of prophets prophesying a return and a Messiah. And you can't escape the most powerful example of all of this in the cross of Christ. In one event, judgment on sin falling on Christ and salvation falling on us. And the final judgment. The final judgment is an act of judgment on all the wickedness that we still see and salvation that God brings about. And a recreation, which you can read about in Revelation 21 and 22. The story of the flood lays the foundation not for judgment, but for judgment, salvation, and recreation, all wrapped up into one event. If this is a punishment, it's also a remedy. It saves humanity, because God loves humanity. He loves you. Judgment means now that the prince of this world stands condemned. There's an amazing verse and set of verses in John 16, which have always powerfully spoken to me. When Jesus speaks that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, he redefines the three words. Sin now means those who believe don't believe in him. Righteousness means Jesus Christ himself, who is going to the Father. But judgment he defines with the words, the prince of this world stands condemned. We don't fear the final judgment of God. We rather would fear the absence of God's final judgment, because then there would be no salvation and no recreation. And the rainbow, which I haven't mentioned in the Noah sign, which you know is the sign of the covenant, that God puts a rainbow in the earth, in the heavens, that rainbow is not mentioned again until it appears in Revelation 22. It encircles the judgment seat of God. It's a sign of God's promise. God's made his gracious judgment known, and now we go and proclaim that this is about salvation and recreation.